All right, let's take our Bibles this evening and turn to Colossians chapter 1. Colossians chapter 1, and this is, if you happen to be taking notes, this is part 2 of what I entitled the Colossian hymn, not unique to me, as I'll mention in a minute, but specifically we'll look at Colossians 1, 16 through 17. We've been looking at, well, part 2 now, the Colossian hymn. And I'll give you the outline in just a minute. In other words, what we're going to study tonight, just picking up from last time. If you weren't here or just need a refresher, I will touch on it in a few moments. But before I do, I mentioned in part one that one of the things I like to do is, and I do a lot of times with just devotion time, is to take one of our hymns and read it so I can slow down and I can pay attention to the words. You know, sometimes we sing and we get used to singing a song or we get caught up in singing the song. But sometimes for me, it helps me to slow down and look and see, what do these words, what do they mean? In this particular study, we are doing essentially the same kind of thing where we are slowing down, looking at what is called the Colossian hymn, or is sometimes referred to it that way. And I'll mention in a minute why, if you don't remember from last time. But the main thing I want us to do is look at this a little bit slower than we might normally do, because when we do, it has this grandiose description of Jesus. So we get this unique description of Jesus, but in a very concise manner. A lot of times you need to go to various places in the scripture, but this one gives such a good concise understanding. It helps us know better who the Lord Jesus is and his person and work in particular. But what we're going to do tonight is, first off, I'm going to review part one. I'll touch on the handout. So if you weren't here, I'll just touch on it in just a minute. And then what we'll do is we'll look at part two. So on the handout, you'll notice part one was Christ's supremacy in relation to God. I'll touch on that in just a minute. That was verse 15. The Colossian hymn itself is verses 15 through 20. And tonight we'll be looking at, you'll notice, of course, I already have it for you, part two, which is encompasses verses 16 and 17. So we'll do a bit of a review. I'll remind you a little bit of the handout. And then after that, it's just very simple. We'll have someone read Colossians 1, 16 through 17, where we will look at Christ's supremacy in creation, or in relation to creation. But before we, and that's the simplest explanation I can give you. So what we'll do is review, we'll do the handout, and then we'll look at Christ's supremacy in creation. And I'm going to zero in on five things that are already in the handout, so you don't have to guess what they are. We'll see where Christ is the originator, the agent, the goal, the forerunner, and the sustainer of creation. So those five key things we'll look at. But before we do that, last time I gave you an overview of everything, but if you look on the handout I have for the opening comment there, that this passage, when I say this passage, I'm talking about the entirety of Colossians 1, 15 through 20, presents one of the most profound declarations of the person and work of Christ in all Scripture, emphasizing his supremacy over creation and redemption. And you see, excuse me, the quote there I gave regarding Homer Kent. Now, to better understand when this is written and the flow of Colossians, because obviously we're not going through the whole thing at this point, this is Colossians, that is one of four of Paul's prison epistles. That's the category, because it's understood that he wrote all four of these while, guess what? In one of his prison stays. So you've got Ephesians, Philippians, guess what the third one is? The one we're looking at, Colossians. And then the last one is the short letter. Know which one starts with a P? Mm-hmm. Yep, Philemon. So whenever if you ever read somebody say the prison epistles, that's just a categorization of four letters that he wrote around the same time of his ministry: Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, and Philemon. And actually, you can see in Colossians and Ephesians some great similarities in the writings, but story for another day. The main thing for us, though, prior to verses 15 through 20, Paul explains to us what Jesus did for us. And I've used this many times. We've used it before for communion. If you notice in verse 13, for he rescued us from the domain of darkness and transferred us into the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. So Paul there, just in brief, is describing something that Jesus did. He's redeemed us and so forth. When we go to the Colossian hymn, as it's sometimes called, we're mainly looking at who Jesus is specifically. Now, last time, if you weren't here, we started and we looked at verse 15. You'll notice on the handout it says part one. And Paul begins by describing Jesus using two descriptions that we looked at. He's the image of the invisible God and the firstborn of creation. So the first one is that he's the image of the invisible God. If you remember, less important what the Greek word was, it's icon. But icon means, if you remember, an exact representation of something. I use loosely the analogy of a stamp. But what we need to understand is that Jesus is not being described as a copy, but a perfect representation of God. In other words, remember what I was stating is Jesus reveals God who would otherwise be, guess what? Invisible. You understand? So he reveals God to us in the flesh. We've seen that, for instance, I'm sure I've mentioned it many countless times in John. One of the things that Jesus came to do, die on the cross, so forth, redemption. But he also came to reveal God to us. And we've seen that. You see it quite often in John's gospel in particular. But then we looked at, spent a good bit of time on this one, that Jesus is the firstborn of creation. Of course, that is the one where I had stated there are some cults that use this to indicate that Jesus was born, that he was given birth, in other words, that that's where his origin was Bethlehem, for instance. But when we looked at the word, again, I'm not expecting you to remember it. That's great if you do, but it is protokos. Proto means first, okay? The rest of the word either means first in time or in rank. In other words, first in status, okay? So something can be first in time, but it can also be something first in terms of status or rank. So if you read the verse, Jesus is the image of the invisible God. Jesus perfectly reveals God to us in human form, without re-teaching that all over again. But he is the first of rank. He is first in supremacy over all of creation. Now, we know that this is what Paul's speaking of, not just because of the word study, that alone is enough, but because of the very subject of what we're looking at tonight. Paul immediately, in verses 16 through 17, goes and shows why he uses these five descriptions to explain the reason Jesus is first in supremacy, rank, status over creation. That makes sense? So, Paul states it, but now he gives you five things that explains why Jesus is supreme over creation. So it further establishes the interpretation there that he's first in status and he reveals God to us perfectly because otherwise we would never, I don't think, be able to comprehend God as well as we can through Jesus. So let's look at our passage tonight again, 16 through 17, and I'll see if I get someone to read these two verses. And as they do, pay particular attention. The idea is that Jesus is the originator, agent, goal, forerunner, and the sustainer of creation. We'll look at each of these five. So who drew the short straw and gets to read tonight, 16 through 17? This is the easy ones.
For him all things were created, both for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together.
Yep, that's it.
I didn't know if it went to the next page.
Yeah, I know. That's the bad thing about the pagination on some stuff. You're like, does it keep? But yeah, you're good. Thank you for reading that. So, well done. All right, so again, when we look at this, you read it, and I'm sure probably with my brief explanation, you probably could get the general gist of it. But if you notice on the handout, I have all five of them listed there, and we're going to go through them. So Jesus is the originator, the agent, the goal, the forerunner, and the sustainer. Now, sure, you could use other words, But you know what I say? When you're teaching, you use those other words, right? Those just happen to be the ones that I use. All right, but let's start off with that Jesus is the originator of creation. So this is the beginning of verse 16. For, or because, so he's explaining what he was alluding to in verse 15, which is Jesus is supreme over creation. How does he know that? Because by him, all things were created. A couple of key words, if you didn't pick up on them, and I'm going to give you a key word for each of these five. Notice it says all. He repeats all quite often in these verses. Jesus is before all things. Okay? But here, in terms of him being the originator of creation, just my word, the key words are all, but notice in particular, by him. For by Christ, what would that say? For by something, this happened. And so he's saying by Jesus, creation came into being. So all things originate from him. And that means that he is the source of all things. Now, there's a couple of reasons why Paul does this, and we'll see it later. This was in the early days before Gnosticism really explodes. And a lot of times what Gnostics would do is they would be similar to cults today that said that Jesus was a created being. He is, if you've ever heard some of the interpretations, that Jesus is the brother of Satan, or there's a whole array of theologies that teach that. Mormons and Jehovah's Witnesses teach that Jesus is created. Okay. Now, Paul isn't speaking of a Mormon because they didn't come into existence yet, meaning the belief. But he does begin to deal with this because throughout history, oftentimes the claims that go against Jesus, even especially among cults, is that he was a created being. And here what we see is that everything that came into creation came about through him. That would include, in other words, everything. That's why it uses the word all. For by Christ, everything came into creation. Now, notice what Paul does, though, because I think that the Spirit of God knows people well enough that they would say, well, surely he doesn't mean all in terms of all. And we do have people like that. I want you to look at this and notice why Paul describes all of these things. They're really ranks, but he says, for all things were created by Christ. And he elaborates on this a little bit later, but for now, notice what he talks about. Everything that was made in the heavens and everything on earth. Everything that is visible, everything that is invisible. Whether they are thrones or dominions or rulers, all things. So Paul here is describing a wide range of things, isn't he, that came into being. The heavens. That would be, for instance, you know, there's the idea of the three heavens. You have the atmosphere, the, if you will, space, you know, like where the recent space station went. Yeah, that area. And then the third is, Paul talks about the third heaven. That's the heaven we think of. But the point is, Jesus was the one through whom all things in the heavens, everything on earth, but in particular, he's focusing here on things that are visible. But notice what else? Invisible. What are some things that you think of that are invisible? Spirit realm, angels. Okay, that's really what he's beginning to allude to here, that Jesus is supreme even over the angelic realm. Now, I'm not going to digress on this, but if a Jehovah's Witness or a Mormon came, they would say, Pastor Stephen is telling you what we believe, that Jesus is equal to angels because of, you know, his brother is Satan. Now, you know, that sounds crazy, but I'm just telling you, that's what the doctrine is. But what would that tell you right here? How could that be when he created them? In other words, he was the means by which they were created. I'm going to give you one passage. You can read it at another time, but then we're going to look at something in Colossians, because I know we sort of can be naive thinking, well, no one would go and worship an angel, would they? Well, hold on a second before we go any further. But I'm going to give you this. You can read it on your own. In Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 through 14 is very similar to this in John 1. So it's Hebrews 1, 1 through 14. And the angels are to worship Jesus. Okay, so again, it's the same sort of motif. Jesus is supreme, all of these things. Look with me at Colossians 2:18. Okay. Because this is in the context is really why Paul's, I think, focusing so much on the spirit realm. But of course, I think the Holy Spirit, knowing how people are even to today, that we have a tendency to worship angels. You ever seen that Highway to Heaven and Michael Landon? I mean, I'm sure there's somebody that worshiped him, you know, one day. But Colossians 2:18, let no one keep defrauding you of your prize by delighting in self-abasement and what? The worship of angels. That sort of mentality was going on at the time. And people worship all kinds of things. The main thing I would say is that if you haven't noticed this, man is predisposed to worship something. And he will eventually worship something. But what Paul is saying is that we should worship Christ. Christ alone is the only one who's worthy of worship. So Jesus is the one through which everything came into being. So that means that anything in the created order, Jesus was involved with its creation. Is there anything that would be outside these? And of course, that's why he uses sort of the extremes, heavens and earth, visible and invisible. He's encapsulating every single thing. Okay? So he's the originator of the creation. Then he goes on and he uses, and this is my word, he's the agent of creation. Now, what does that mean? Well, notice verse 16 at the end. All things have been created. Notice the word, this is the key word, through him. Paul's telling you what all he's trying to say. So the originator, he uses the word by Christ. You see his thinking? Two, he's the agent because through Christ, things came into being. So these are the key words again. The originator, by, the agent, through him. All things were created through Christ. There's a lot of theological terms. I usually have used the word agent. That just means he was the instrument to bring forth creation. There's another way to say it. Let's look at two passages and you can see where the beauty of Scripture is that it should always be cohesive in whatever our thinking is. Look at John 1:3, and then we're going to look at another place. But let's look at John 1:3 real quick. Because we know this, right? In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And He was in the beginning with God. But notice verse 3. This is John 1:3. All things came into being through him, and apart from him, nothing came into being that came into being. Pretty self-explanatory, isn't it? So there you again have it. We'll look at one more, and it teaches the same thing, and then I'm going to read you an alternate way of understanding it. Just it uses a different word than agent. It's Hebrews 1:3. Because again, when we study the Bible, our thinking should be cohesive. In other words, it should be unified. We shouldn't read something in one place and then over there come up with a different doctrine. All of our doctrines should be cohesive. In other words, another way of saying the Bible never contradicts itself. We might, but God, the Bible never contradicts itself. Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 3. This is the he here speaking of Jesus. And the Son is the radiance of His glory and the exact representation of His nature. You remember from last week, I referenced that. And He upholds all things by the word of His power. When He had made purification of sins, He sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. So, I should have used verse 2. I'm sorry, I should have mentioned that one as well. It's verse 2 and 3. Notice how it says at the end of verse 2, through him also he made the world, and he is the radiance and so forth. So the point is, the world came into being. Jesus is the creator. In other words, he's the agent or the divine instrument that God used, the Father, to bring creation into being. Let me read this. This is just an alternate way to, it says the same thing. It's just a different wording. It's Thomas Constable in his notes says, Jesus is both the architect and the builder of creation. So it just uses a different word. Okay. Using theology, it's agent, but it's just the same idea. I think this one's helpful because he's saying he's the architect. He was the one who had it in mind. but he's also the one through which built it, okay? And so that's the idea. So Paul says that Jesus is what? He's the image of the invisible God. He's the first in rank of supremacy over creation. Well, how can he say that? Well, the first is because he created everything. Two, because everything came into being because of him. But the third one is in verse 16. It says that all things have been created through Christ, but who is creation for? It's pretty simple, isn't it? For him. Now, that does not mean that we don't have a purpose. Obviously, we have a purpose in God's plans, right? So don't misunderstand what he's saying there. But the ultimate goal of all things is going to be consummated in Jesus. Jesus is the ultimate reason for the creation to be glorified. One of the things we think of is this way. And this brings me comfort. How many of you look at this world and at times, maybe even for a nanosecond, maybe it's longer, sit there and think, my gosh, this world is in chaos. Is it ever going to reach these goals at the end? Okay. Maybe sometimes we think, gosh, you know, how's that ever going to happen? If Jesus, think of it this way, it's just very simple. If Jesus is the one who created everything, if he is the one through which everything came into existence, and he and his plans and purposes are the ultimate goal for that which was created, do you think it's not going to happen? That's one of the main reasons why we know that all that God has will come into being, because the whole purpose is to eventually lead to Christ. I think this gives me assurance, because one day everything is going to be in subjection to Jesus. If that wasn't true, then someone else would be the ultimate goal of creation. You can see that in something like Philippians 2, 10 through 11. What does that say? One day every knee will bow and tongue confess that Jesus is Lord. The point Paul's making is that creation is headed towards the fulfillment of all of the plans that God has. Those plans come through Jesus. Do you think somebody's going to come along and circumvent that? What has Satan tried to do? Since the dawn of time, right? He's always tried to circumvent that. Has he been able to? We need to remember who is in control, who's bringing about the purposes. I think that would give us some more reassurance, because probably, maybe I'm in the minority, but sometimes we might stop and think, the world looks crazy. How's it ever going to get to that point? We need to remember Christ has those plans, those purposes, and they will be fulfilled, and he can't be thwarted. So he's the originator. He's the agent, in other words, the means, or as Constable calls it, the architect. It's the divine instrument. In Genesis 1, anybody been in Genesis 1 recently? What did God do? Yeah, in the beginning, God, right? God doesn't give a case for it. He just says, this is what it is. But how did he bring forth things? Spoke it. He used the Logos, right? Can begin to see where all of this begins to fall into place. Now, let's go now, because we looked at verse 16. So all Paul's saying is, Jesus is supreme over creation because he created it, meaning he was the one by which it came about. Through the Logos, meaning through the spoken revelation of God, he came about, but he's also the goal. God's goal is that the Son would be glorified and so forth. Those sorts of things. But let's look at these last two. The next one is, I use the word forerunner only because of John the Baptist's name, and it might ring a little bit more true. Not the best word sometimes, but that Jesus is the forerunner. Now, what do I mean by that? Okay, John the Baptist, did he come before or after Jesus? Okay, that's what Paul's saying. So he says here, he says that Jesus is the forerunner of every single thing. So it'd be kind of hard for something to precede him, wouldn't it? If everything is subsequent to Christ. So the idea here is, again, what are these key words? Originator is by, agent through, goal for, forerunner before, what things? All things. Christ precedes all things. This is where we get into the eternality of Jesus. I've mentioned that countless times. Jesus himself says so. You remember there was the squabble in John 8 And the subject of Abraham comes up. And what does Jesus say in John 8:58? Before Abraham was, I am. Eternality, preexistence, and so forth. So Jesus is before all things, and he supersedes all things. This, again, is the idea that he's eternal. And that would also make sense because something had to be behind everything that came forth. Okay? So we see that. So he is, again, the forerunner. He's the preceder of all things. But I want us to look at this last one because it's sort of, I alluded to it with the goal of creation. So if the goal of creation is that everything would be in subjection to Christ, now there's a lot of other things that are part of that goal, but if everything is subject to Christ, he brought everything together, he created everything. Notice the very end. So he's before, he precedes, he's the forerunner of every single thing. But in Christ, all things hold. In Greek, it means to be sustained. Jesus is the one who holds everything together. Now, that's a pretty simple thought on the surface. But if you think about it, sometimes when we sit around and think, I mean, this is like mind-blowing to me. I sit there and have mulled over this. I'm going to give you a quote in a minute. I think it's kind of helpful. But, you know, sometimes when I look out again at the world, it does seem like, gosh, you know, I mean, the slightest little thing and it's, I mean, is everything going to collapse and fall apart? Is Christ's purpose is not going to be accomplished? Is the asteroid going to come and wipe us off? No, because who is it that keeps everything running? Creation is the most fine-tuned precision thing that I know of. And Jesus is the one who makes sure all the functions are working. Now, what does that mean? It's not on you and I. We don't have to worry about it, do we? I think we sometimes think, well, you know, it's up to us to keep the world running. And I think Jesus sits up there and kind of snickers at us and was like, gosh, have you not?
That's what we get into.
Yes, exactly. So you see the point. So Jesus is the one. And so his power is what keeps everything under control. And it isn't our own. A lot of times we like to be in control, don't we?
Mm-hmm. That's our first mistake.
But that's also, as you point out, what does that ultimately lead us to? It leads mankind to wanting to run and do things his own way, to bring about his own goals and purposes, and what will ultimately happen? They'll fail. That's what is the idea here. I'm going to read you this. I think, I don't know for sure because the quote wasn't cited, but if my memory is right, I think it's William Barclay, which is a commentator from another century, but don't quote me on that. I think that's who this is, but the quote is really good. He says, every law of science and nature is, in fact, an expression of the thought of God. It is by these laws, and therefore by the mind of God, that the universe hangs or holds itself together and does not disintegrate into utter chaos. The idea there is when you look at the scientists and all these people that try to figure out how and why and what makes these things run, at the end of the day, there's someone behind it, if you will. And his name is Jesus, and he's the one who's holding all this together. And he's holding it together, I think, largely, not just for redemptive purposes, but for the ultimate goal, which is for everything to be in subjection to him. And to some of those things we see at the end of Revelation. So what I would say is, different than part one, part two, what does it remind us of? It focuses on creation, okay? So Jesus is supreme over creation, right? Why? Because of those five things. And those five things can help us rest because he's the one in control. He's the one who sustains it. And he's the one who will bring about the purposes of it being filled. I'm going to close each of these four studies with the hymn. And this one, I'm going to read in just a minute, and it talks about the supremacy of Jesus over all things, but how that relates to you and I. And there's a lot of other things you could add to it, but it does make a difference that Jesus is in control of everything on a personal level. And this is just one of them. King of kings and Lord of lords, Jesus is Lord of what? That's what Paul's talking about, isn't it? All. Goes on and says, all my possessions, all my life, Jesus is Lord of all. So just as Jesus is Lord over his created order and all of these other things, he needs to be Lord over our lives. And when he is, we're in good stead, aren't we? We need not worry so much because Jesus, I believe, in like manner, he will bring about those purposes for us, won't he? It's just hard sometimes to let him take the reins. All right, so next